Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay.
Jeff Clossy. I keep saying
hey, you did a good job with that.
Thanks. We're a little late this week.
People
will probably notice that, but we've been foiled a couple days.
Our dedicated listeners.
We were both in on Monday. We should have recorded on Monday.
That's true, actually.
That would have been done. People would have already been listening to this. But instead, we are recording it right now because we've both been a little under the weather.
Yeah, just a couple days late. You might hear it in my voice. I've got a dealing with a cold bug. So I was kind of out of it. So we decided to wait till my head was clear. Hopefully that comes through that it's all clear now.
Oh, dude, mine's not. I've been so foggy and so feeling I'm not really sure what's going on with me. Could be Lyme.
So buckle up.
Buckle up. Yes. It's not going to be buckle up. It's the reverse. It's going to be like, are they awake? Is this going? Because neither one of us like, oh. And the bummer is that we just spent an hour talking about other things with energy that I wish we would have had here.
We probably should just, when we come into the space that we record the podcast in, just hit record and then record all of it.
That was the original intent.
Right.
The original intent was just jump in, hit record, go. But we did not do that. And we did not feel like this was a week to skip because I tried to address some things that I thought might be, I mean, not necessarily controversial. I mean, it's so interesting. Whenever I say, hey, this might be controversial, hear me out, then people are on guard for that. And then they often are like, whoa, what was controversial about that?
Yeah, that wasn't a big deal.
But if I don't say that, then it sometimes can get caught off guard. But I did have somebody say, well, a couple people actually say, I didn't think there was anything, but by the end, I found myself asking a lot of questions about, okay, well, what did you mean by this? And it really does reveal again that this is part of the deal with preaching a sermon is it's not an individual conversation. So I can't address everyone's specific situation or specific leanings or if you and I are just having a conversation about this passage, then it's going to be very personalized for our lives and what you know about me and what you know my temptations are or what my wirings are or whatever. But when you're speaking to a larger group of people, it obviously has to be a little more generic, and it has to be a little more, just a bigger picture view of it.
Yeah, and this was an important topic. You know, again, it's interesting how much in Philippians unity comes out, right? And Paul just, you might wonder, why do we keep talking about it, right? Well, we're talking about it because that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's so important. It was so important then, and it's so important right now, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's a critical issue that we're dealing with. And I loved it because of how Paul talks about unity, it's this fierce posture towards unity. And our bent is whenever there is an extreme call in Scripture, our nature, and I don't know if that's just like our culture here, like in America, it does. When I've gone overseas, I don't always see this in the same way. But we're a country built on rebellion, right? Like that was how our nation was formed. And so we kind of value that. You see that in our movies and our art and everything. Like there's a value of pushing against the status quo and trying to find the exception and trying to push back and never really agreeing fully. And so when Paul is writing this out and talking so fiercely and passionately about unity, it's very common for our bent to be like, well, but not in all circumstances. Like, are we saying we should always be unified? And I think it's interesting that Paul addresses that here and says, well, there is a reason to not be unified. But I think in the reason he gives, you see how important unity actually is, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So if you give, it's in, for example, leaving a church. When people say to me like, well, is there ever a reason to leave a church? Yes. But in giving the actual reasons to leave a church, you see how important and how serious it is, how serious the unity of the church is. You see that with marriage. Is there ever a reason to get a divorce? Yes. in those reasons that we see in scripture and that we understand, kind of naming those reasons shows how important marriage is and how important unity is in that. And so rather than looking at these as like, oh, well, here's how I can figure out a way to fit this in, so then that's okay that we're not unified. Rather, I think we should look at it and say, man, these are pretty extreme circumstances. This tells me how serious it is that the church not be divided, that the church be unified. Because what he's giving, what he gives here are pretty extreme examples.
Yeah, and if it's essential to be unified in those, then how much more in the ones that we feel like, well, this isn't a big deal, right? Like if in the most extreme case, when it seems like you might have license to divide, if you're called to remain connected, remain as one, then all the minor reasons, like you mentioned, leaving a church, like opinion about the style of worship music, or, you know, things like that, those are minor things compared to the major thing, which is Christ and his cross and the gospel. And I think today it's easy to feel like there's always, like, we have an exception clause, right? Like, oh, but that doesn't apply to this. And it, right. It does.
Right. Yeah, there's nothing in scripture where they're thinking, oh yeah, this, if I would have known what was going on in 2024, then I would completely recant this statement or this idea. So there are a couple of things I think would be good to clarify. So this might be different than other podcasts where it's kind of a little more free flowing. We have some things kind of written down of, hey, I want to make sure. And one thing came up, I'll start this one, and then I know you have others, but I think this is a good one to begin with. And that is simply this: things can matter without being divided over. So just because we would say, or scripture would say, Paul would say, Jesus would say, don't divide over this, is not the same thing as saying that thing doesn't matter. So if you think again about marriage, my wife has legitimate gripes about me, legitimate complaints about me. If I measured every single one of those by, well, are you going to divorce me? And if you're not going to divorce me, then it's no big deal. That'd be a really horrible way to live. And so we're not saying that a concern, that if Lauren brings a concern to me, the measuring stick of like me saying, well, we're not going to get divorced over, does not mean saying that doesn't matter. And I think that's really important, because when we're talking about, he's talking about dividing or unity versus division, that's not the same thing as saying like, well, then nothing else matters. And sometimes we can fall into that ditch. We can fall into the ditch of unity being code for, let's just not talk about anything. Let's not debate about anything. Let's not think deeply about theology. Let's not consider what's the mode of baptism that they had. Let's like, none of that matters. Nothing. It doesn't matter. If it's not about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then it doesn't matter. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what we're saying. That's not what I'm wanting to imply at all. What I'm saying is, what I'm trying to do is say what Paul is saying here, which is the only thing that is worth dividing over are these issues about who Jesus is, what has he done, how are we reconciled back to God, the true gospel as he lays it out. So that's just one of the things from the beginning, is you can have convictions and disagree over things that are actually important without dividing over them. It doesn't devalue the thing.
Yeah, and that's the interesting, that to me, the other side of that coin is that, so if our call is to not just pretend that we don't maintain unity by just pretending we all hold the same views on all the important matters, right? That means that there's something deeper about our love and our connection with each other than shared agreement, right? There's something deeper that we're called to than just to be attached with people that believe the same thing we do in all matters. And I like that that's a bigger call, right? It's a bigger thing. And I think that marriage analogy you gave is really helpful, right? Because you think of all the reasons that we might you know, need to change and grow in our relationships with our spouses that don't rise to the level at all of like divorce, right? And I think that if you take that by analogy, then, and those things aren't, those things are important, the things that we need to grow in. I think that that analogy does hold for the church, that there are really important conversations we need to have, and we need to learn what it looks like to express those varying opinions in a way that's loving and gracious in the church. And those are important conversations to have because those matters are important.
Yeah, we should think about the history of the church and dividing how we just, we're just flippant about it. We talk about this, we've talked about this other times, that it's just anytime we disagree on anything, the question is, well, is this thing we disagree on important? Well, then we should divide over it. If we can't be of like mind on it, then we aren't, we should not be together. So we have different denominations. We have different churches, even within denominations. We have church splits among people who believe 99.99% of things in common, and they split. Like, it's just, it's so constant. We have to acknowledge that our bent is, when you make me uncomfortable, I'm just not going to hang out with you, and I'm going to go hang out with people that think exactly like me. And the church, the body of Christ, we're supposed to make each other uncomfortable. That's how we grow. We push one another. I've used this as illustration before, but in a small group, imagine a healthy small group or a healthy house church or a healthy small, you know, church body should have the person who's super annoying because all they think that matters all the time is that we should go feed the hungry. Like every time we sit down and talk about anything, they're like, do you realize there's hungry kids out there? We should go feed them. We should go take care of people. We should go clear out that person's lawn. We should go, like, they just constantly feel like if we're not going and doing something, then I don't know that we're being faithful to Christ. And then we should also have the person in there who just feels like, man, we just need to study the Bible. We should get together. We should study the Bible for 8 hours today together. That's what we should do. That's really what's most important. And then you have the person who says, we should just be praying together constantly. And then you have another person who says, we should be thinking about the things of God and just like who God is and what he's done, and just marvel at that. And the reality is that that group is healthier if they are all brothers and sisters together and they just annoy each other, because the person who wants to sit around and study the Bible all day gets dragged to the homeless shelter and serves a meal. And the person who wants to just go and work all day serving people gets dragged into conversations where they slow down and they actually think about the things of God. And the person, and they all like end up immersed in prayer, like as they're like, you know, we should be praying over this, you know, this food that we're about to serve. And we should be praying for these people as they come through this line. And it's meant to be this beautiful building up, because you have hands and feet and eyes and ears, and all of those parts of the body can, it's understandable that a foot's main concern is the ground that's underneath it. Whereas an ear doesn't ever care about the ground that's underneath it. Like an ear is only consumed with what it's hearing. But when it's all together, it makes up the body. And so what happens is when you look at each other and you're like, well, you know, you just don't understand that the most important thing we can do is study the Bible. Well, then you end up retreating and separating and finding the other eight people who also agree that that's the most important thing. And guess what? You end up with a small group that just all you do is study the Bible. You don't pray for miraculous things to happen. You don't go serve anybody. You're not sharing the gospel with anybody. You're just going to grow and grow in your knowledge, and it just becomes an echo chamber. Or if you're the person that always wants to go and do things, and like, man, I'm not going to sit around in a circle. I'm not going to sit around and talk about things, whatever. We got people that we can go help. You're going to go find the other eight people who they're also bent that way. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to stop reading the Bible. You're going to stop seeing spiritual significance in anything. And you're just going to go do works. Like, we're all wired in these certain ways. And if we only find people that we agree with on all these things and don't deal with, like, you make me uncomfortable because you don't see this the way that I do. If we just divide constantly, we miss out on the beauty of the body of Christ.
Well, and you're bringing in there, I mean, for that argument to be compelling, we have to believe that a major part of what God is doing is forming us into Christ-likeness, that his aim for us is transformation and change, right? Which is, that is what he is doing. That is his priority for us. And these differences among us, some of them being just opinion, some of them being theological differences, right? They're important because they actually do bring about change as we are purified and learn what it looks like to love people who are different than us. And I like that you gave the examples of even engaging in practices that we might not engage in, given our own preferences, right? Our own leanings, we might not. And that's a beautiful part of it. To me, like getting at the, even foundationally, it's just learning that love is not earned. Love is given by, just like we receive love from God by grace, we give love. It's not that we wait for a person to do what we like or to hold our opinions or our view of a certain topic, and then we decide to love them. We're called to love them prior to all of that, right? And so part of this to me is like your description there is, this is what it looks like to live out being a disciple of Jesus, to become more and more like him in all areas of our life, in our thinking and in our relationships and our living. And this diversity is important, which also implies too that that brings out the why it's important that the differences aren't just hidden, right? It's not that they're minimized and hidden away. Like those differences you described there, like one likes to serve, one likes to study the Bible, they're actually helpful because they're known and experienced.
Yeah, and you said something earlier that I think is really key. You talked about the relationship, the reality that what bonds us together is not just common views about theology. Like we're bonded together in Christ. And so the question of, well, should I have unity with this person or not? Is, well, are they in Christ? If they're in Christ, then yes. And if they're not in Christ, then no. And so if they're preaching a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false kingdom, then they're not in Christ and you don't belong to them. So you should not be unified with them. But if you are in Christ, and that person is in Christ, then because of Christ, you are actually together. I think about the marriage, like let man not tear apart what God has joined together. That idea that if God has joined us together as brothers and sisters, we should not be the ones who separate. Just imagine if my kids one day were like, yeah, I'm still your son, Dad, but they're not my brother. And they're not my brother because we disagree on what kind of car is best. Like, well, that's ridiculous. That is not okay. Mm-mm. And we know that. We see that. And we see the brokenness of when that does happen, when there's that kind of division. So I think there's something rooted in the identity that we've been given. And so now we are supposed to be unified. And that's not going to be easy. And we love things that are easy. When it's hard, it's easier to divide. In the short run, it's always easier to divide. It's always easier to find eight people that are going to agree with me and see it the same way than to actually work for unity in Christ. And yet that's what we're called to do. That's the testimony. And so if anything, just understanding that that's how important it is. And again, these issues of division that he does talk about show you how important it is. You looked like you were going to say something and then you took a drink.
I was going to say, I agree.
Oh, that's my favorite thing you say.
Could I? We don't have any differences, right? Can I bring up another thing that I wrote for clarification?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's what I was saying. Yeah.
So you, at one point in the sermon, you were talking the context of this was like externals and external things that kind of we use as markers of genuine faith. And you mentioned baptism and the sinner's prayer. And I thought, you know what, that would be one that's probably worth circling back and just unpacking for a few minutes, just to make sure people understood what was meant by that.
Why?
Well, just in case someone might have thought,
okay,
that baptism is not important, or that the sinner's prayer is not important. You know, like,
yeah. So
let's unpack it.
Yeah, let's unpack that. Okay, so what Paul I think is getting at here is he's talking about them finding their confidence in their external works. So their confidence, their righteousness is in their works. So in other words, they know they are right with God because they have done all these things. So simply, what I am differentiating there between is there's a difference between a sign of faith and proof of faith, right? So if a person says to me, I know I'm right with God because I remember when I prayed that prayer and I know when I got baptized, that is using those external circumstances or signs as proof. And that's not what they are. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. I pray this many times. I tithe. I don't do work on the Sabbath. And we see this all the time. Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. Like, what, you know, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the lies. Yeah, I've done all these things. And Jesus, his response to him is, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. So Jesus wasn't saying, you hit 618 of them, but you need the 619th one. That's the only one that you're missing. That wasn't his point. His point was, you're pointing to all these things that you're doing, and that's where your hope is. But your security and your hope is not in those works. Like, we need to reveal what's going on in your heart. So,
sorry, buddy.
So the sinner's prayer in and of itself saves no one. And you being able to point to a time that you said these words is not proof that you are right with God. That is not to say that a prayer of repentance that surrenders your life to Jesus and says, I want to seek the kingdom, I repent of my sin, I turn to you, I place my trust in you, that is worthless. That's beautiful. It's an incredible thing to do. Same way with baptism. If somebody just says, well, I know I'm right with God because I got baptized in a Baptist church and they fully immersed me and I, you know, and everything, that is meaningless. But a person who says, in faith, I came to Christ and I was baptized into the body of Christ, and in this faithful obedience and response to what Jesus had done in my life, I was baptized in this way. Like, that's beautiful. It's very meaningful and important that mm-hmm. we do that. So I think, I don't know if that's helpful, like the difference between it being a sign of faith versus the proof and the evidence, or the proof of faith.
No, I think that's the important distinction. And I think, you know, depending on your background, even the phrase sinner's prayer, I think there's probably some of our listeners that didn't grow up in an environment where they heard that. But what Jay described there as a prayer of repentance is what's at the heart of that. It's like often in our stream, people will point to that as their moment of conversion when they pray that prayer. And the danger in it is it can be made into this external signifier, and with it are attached particular words and things that you need to make sure you have said in the right way. And if you don't say them in the right way and really mean them, then you're not saved. And I think that's what human beings have done with that, right? The really good thing of, there's really something really beautiful about expressing to God, I am lost. I need you. Save me. I don't want this life anymore. I want Jesus. Save me. That's beautiful. But unfortunately, what humans have done is made, you know, we make it into something we print on a card and tell a person they have to say. And if they say it this way and mean it, it's like the deal's done, right? And what we're saying is there's a reality of faith. So I am right with God because of Jesus and his work on the cross. That's why I am right with God. And if we fill in anything else there, baptism, sinner's prayer, church attendance, giving, whatever, we are somehow adding to what Jesus, we're saying he's not enough and I need to prove to him that I'm his. Does that make sense? Yeah. Like what I'm saying there?
Well, and just right there with some of the things you talked about is like, okay, so getting up and reading the Bible and praying does not make me right with God. But if I have no desire to do that, that's probably evidence, that may be evidence that I'm not right with God. And that's part of what we're talking about, is when you're dealing with somebody who just, there's no surrender in their life, no fruit of the Spirit, nothing. And then they say, well, but who are you to call that into a question? Because I prayed a prayer. That's what we're saying, is that those things, or if someone says, I tithe every week, you know, or I go to church, like those can be incredibly beautiful things as faithful responses to what Christ has done in our lives. They are not proof of righteousness. Romans 8, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul says the proof that you belong to Christ is the Spirit of Christ. In other places, he talks about then the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. They're talking about a heart, a demeanor, a posture. When the Holy Spirit is in, and that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about. Like, the reason why in Acts 15, these Jews are for the first time considering, holy cow, are we not going to require the Gentiles to follow the law? The reason why they are compelled to go that direction is because of the evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Gentiles. And so they're looking at it and saying, if the Spirit of Christ is in them, then they belong to Christ. And if they belong to Christ, then we belong to each other. There's no like ifs, ands, or buts. They don't at that point say, well, yeah, they probably do, but we should probably just still gather separately. That'll just make it cleaner. And we're probably always going to disagree on this. So let's just like each, you know, go their own way. They say the only thing that they're looking for evidence is, does the Spirit of Christ dwell in them? If so, that answers the question of whether we should be unified with them or not. And now we got to figure this mess out. We got to figure out how to deal with this.
And it's, to me, part of this is kind of a little aside, but isn't it beautiful that they were able to know, like, it was so obvious to them, the Spirit of God is in them. Like, that they were able to see, not just by profession of faith or by signing that they believed a certain thing, but they literally could see the reality of the presence of God in these people. I just love that. And I think we should be expecting that in ourselves and each other, that God dwelling in us is obvious.
And that's the evidence.
Right? Yeah.
Right. And so now when the baptism is done out of that, because you're reading scriptures and you're saying, wow, I want to obey Jesus. And it sure looks like this is what I should be doing, is getting baptized as a public declaration of what he's already done. Then it's amazing. And every time we baptize someone, we encourage people, remember your baptism. What we're saying is not remember the water and remember that water made you clean, or that's not what we're saying. We're saying, remember what Christ did in you, that he rescued you. Remember your response in faithful obedience to him. The evidence, the proof is in the Spirit. You know, what's interesting is, so the works, they are not something that you can just like, well, hey, I'm going to stand before Jesus someday and I'm going to say, I had like a 75% attendance rate at church. And yet someone who loves Jesus and sees this as their church family, guess what? They're going to be here consistently, right? You can't. So that goes back to the idea of, just because it's not one thing to like, both things can be true. It can be really important and yet not ultimate. Right. And so if somebody said to me, no, I'm in Christ, and no, I never go to church, I never read the Bible, I don't really care about my neighbor, well, I'm going to say, look, I don't care what external things you think you can point to, but I'm also pointing to external things to say, this looks like it's not really genuine. So imagine that Jesus says that to the rich young ruler, but then think about Zacchaeus. He tells Zacchaeus, like, he says, get down from there, I'm going to come and have dinner. So Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he goes and he has a meal with him. And when does Jesus tell him that his sins are forgiven and that he's right with God? It's after Zacchaeus says, I'm going to pay back everything. If I stole from anyone, I'm going to pay it all back. So it's an external action. And so is the question, well, is Zacchaeus being made right because he did that? Or is Jesus saying, that is evidence of this change that has happened in you. You now see this differently. You see this, that you've been stealing from people, and you want to make that right. And so there's a heart change, and it's evidenced by the fact that he wants to give that money back. Right. So
that's a really important distinction.
It's a very important distinction. It's critical, because otherwise we fall in, because we want to look at things that we can just measure. We'll look in one ditch. We'll say, okay, well, have you done all the things? But in the other ditch, we'll say none of those things matter. And somehow, like, our obedience matters immensely. And yet that's not where our righteousness comes from. Our righteousness comes from Christ. And we'll talk about this on Sunday, of like, we've been set free in order to obey Christ.
Yeah, the order is so important. That are we doing these things in order to be righteous, or do we do these things because he has made us righteous and a new creation in him? That is so essential. And, you know, you started off the sermon talking about how strong Paul's language, like, he calls people dogs, right? That's significant. Even today, if we did that, we know that's a big insult. If we said that to someone, like at a store, for example, that's not going
not
over
teenagers.
Well. Maybe,
hey,
yeah.
Dog. So dog.
But like, yeah, but if you said it as an insult, like, right, people get it.
Yeah.
And part of it is, if we don't get that order right, that's why this is so essential. Because he had to call them out that way because they did not necessarily appear to be that. So if we don't, yes, get this order right and this in our minds right, we are susceptible to being manipulated and to led astray from Christ in the purity of devotion to him. And that's what they were facing, right? Just because someone, you said this on Sunday, I think it was really important, we should say it again, just because someone can quote the Bible and sound religious does not mean they are in Christ or have the Holy Spirit. And that's what he was getting at. That's why he had to call them out. These were religious people he was calling out. They weren't irreligious. They were religious people. And they sounded and could talk a good game.
And that's where the danger always comes from. That's why Jesus is angry at the Pharisees, why he makes his division with the Pharisees really clear. And Paul does the same thing. Why? Because that's who's tempting to listen to. It's not like there were people, if there were people that were coming into the early church and saying like, hey, you should steal from everyone. And, you know, we should form like thugs and just whatever, groups of thugs that are going to like kidnap people. And like, people would be like, what? That's clearly not, that's not of Jesus at all. Though, you know, who knows? We are capable of believing all kinds of things. But ultimately, the reason why it was dangerous is because they sounded so religious. And I do think we face that a lot. You know, I've said it before, but it makes me cringe when people say versions of about a particular Bible teacher, any given Bible teacher, that like, well, yeah, they're not very kind. They're not, yeah, they don't beat around the bush though. They speak truth. As if that should be the disqualifier. What you just said is, yeah, they may not. That's the disqualifier. And because it's tempting, we are always open to being kind of spiritually manipulated and bullied by people who are going to tell you like, well, the stricter stance, especially in Baptist circles. Like, I grew up in a circle where the temptation was on the other side, that whoever sounded the most loving, you know, and the most accepting, the most open, like they sounded like they could leverage that and manipulate people. And so then you start to think like, oh, am I being a Pharisee because I'm like, or a legal, like, I remember, when quiet times were really pushed, and then my church was like pushing against that. And so now all of a sudden, like, any talk of any spiritual discipline was legalism. Right. And so like, if you're talking about quiet times, then you're a legalist. You aren't living in freedom.
Oh, that's right? Interesting.
Oh yeah. Like, that was a big thing. So I was so confused. I felt guilty either way I did it. If I had a quiet time, I felt guilty. If I didn't have a quiet time, I felt guilty. I was a total mess when it came to spiritual disciplines. And so, but it's tempting when you look at someone as a religious authority and you're like, ah, but they're saying I shouldn't do this. And they're saying that this is what it means to be holy. And they're saying that, and that's what Paul has to confront. And so you're right. He has to come at it with strong language because he has to say, this isn't just another way. They're actually proclaiming a false gospel here. This is dangerous. And you need to be able to discern this. And then I love how he, like, you know, he twisted the words back on them and saying, like, and ultimately that came to another question that got asked, because it was him turning the tables on them and saying, like, you call other people dogs, but you're a dog because you call them dogs. You're accusing them of being evildoers, but that your accusation is evil. And so there's some irony going on there, I think. And that reminded me so much of when Jesus says in Matthew 7, do not judge, lest you be judged. And then he says, you know, it talks about your brother and the speck, and like, you hypocrite, like, you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you're missing the log in your own eye. First, remove the log from your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. And I think a lot of people have seen that in the past. Sometimes you see it as, oh, well, it's like the same sin. If I'm committing the same sin, if I struggle with this sin, then I can't help a person who's also, like, that's the hypocrisy. And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think he's getting at, like, the self-righteousness, because he's talking about judgment. And so he's saying, like, that's not your role to be self-righteous, to stand in judgment of someone. That's not your role. That's not who you are. You are meant, like, first remove the log of self-righteousness from your eye so that you can actually see clearly and help a person. And I was thinking about this, like, the temptation, you know, because Jesus is saying you're actually committing the greater sin now. Because you're standing in judgment of somebody that you could be helping with the gospel. You could be leading them to life. Instead, you're condemning them to death. Does that make sense? Like, you're standing in this place where you're saying, you're judging them guilty rather than offering them the hope of the gospel. And I thought about, like, think about being an ER doctor. My sister-in-law is an ER doctor. And I think about that job and how wild it would be. You know, imagine a car accident victim coming in, and we've, you know, and if an ER doctor looked at them and knew that either they'd been drinking or they had caused the accident, that's not the doctor's place. Like, imagine if a doctor, the doctor is not the police. Their job is not to collect evidence. Their job is not to judge them guilty or not. You don't want them clouded by that. You know, her job, my sister-in-law's job, is to care for this person. Like, I'm not going to judge if they're in a drug overdose. You don't want an ER doctor that's like, well, this is why you shouldn't do drugs. You know, this is why you shouldn't be hanging out with bad people. Like, when something comes in, like, no, their job is they offer help. They try to rescue, save their life. And I just think self-righteousness would have no place in an ER doctor. So self-righteousness has no place in us as Christians. Because then we can't see clearly. If that ER doctor is thinking all those things, they're not thinking clearly to be able to provide the care and the help that they have been commissioned to provide. And similarly, for us as Christians, we have a judge, and he is perfectly capable of judging. I don't need to do that. What I can do, what I am placed there to do, is to help them remove that speck, to give help to them. That's not the same thing as saying, hey, that's an awesome speck in your eye. You should totally keep that.
Mm-hmm.
But that feels good. Like, no, we don't do that either. And that's the part where people get confused, because I think they're like, okay, yeah, so we're not supposed to judge. Therefore, we just let everyone walk around with big splinters in their eyes. No, like, call it out. Hey, this seems like it's causing you pain. I don't know if you're seeing things clearly. You've got this speck. Let me help you. Let me help you remove that speck. Let me tell you about a different way to live, a different life to pursue. Does that make sense? Like,
yeah, it does.
Hopefully. Well, just because it makes sense to you doesn't mean it makes sense to me. I like the
idea. Thankfully,
we
can't hear.
I know. I like.
Can't hear anyone else saying no. That doesn't.
Wait, I'm confused now. Bottom line is, the log, I think, is our own self-righteousness. Remove all the judgment to be able to go to that person and help them. But then, that is the Jesus with the woman caught in adultery when he says, "Go and sin no more." That's what he's doing. He doesn't go to her, even in self-righteousness, even though he, among anybody else, is righteous, right? But he also calls the adultery what it is. Like, this is destroying you. This is not good for you. So by all means, we should help somebody. If you know somebody that's an addict, there's a way that you remove the log of self-righteousness from your own eye. You're not better than them. You're not somehow, like, you know, just like smarter, better, like holier, whatever. you're not more loved by God. You're not God's favorite child compared to them. They're not the black sheep of God's family. You remove all of that, and now you can see clearly to go and say, hey, what are you pursuing in this? Mm-hmm. What are you trying to fulfill in this? What are you trying to run from? Christ can deliver you from whatever you're trying to run from and hide from. He can fulfill whatever it is that you're trying to pursue.
Yeah, because that posture and approach is one that you come from, and I have my own issues.
Yes, because you know that he's delivered you
exactly.
And fulfilled you. Yeah.
And you know your heart is doing that, like in the way Christ is calling us to, when you feel sadness for the person because of what it's doing to them, that they're both a victim of it, because sin is a power, right? We sin, so we're also active in it, but we are all victims of it as well. And I think that's part of it. And when you know that in yourself and you see your own brokenness, you're able to help a person from a compassionate heart, not a judgmental heart. A judgmental meaning looking down on and pronouncing, this is my judgment on you. That's a very different approach. So, you know, another question I had written, Jay, and this is just getting a little practical and maybe it would help to talk about for a few minutes, but what is so tempting for us today about this way of the Judaizers? Like, what is tempting about this message of externals for us today? Because people might be listening to what we've been saying and say, yeah, that's obvious. What you've said so far is pretty clear to me. But what is so tempting about it for us today? What would you say?
I think what's ultimately tempting for us is at the end of the day, we want to be right. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. And our flesh just will not let us think that that's something outside of our performance. I mean, I face it all the time. Like, I think about it when I prepare for a sermon, you know, when I try to do my job as a pastor, when I, you know, try to do things with my kids, there's just something in us that will not let go. It's the prodigal son idea. Like, I'm going to come back as a slave, you know, as a servant in my father's house. Like, my performance has not, you know, we are just driven so much by our performance and by what we do. And it is so hard for us to wrap our brains around the idea that the righteous creator of the universe looks at us and loves us and sees the righteousness of Christ. And that we are, imagine how free we would be if we could actually just walk in that freedom and feel it, and how motivated we would be to just go all out doing all kinds of good works, because to be free from the performance of it and free from the, so I think at the end of it, I just think we want to think that there's something measurable that I can just look at and say, okay, because the idea that I am supposed to rely just that God loves me and in Christ has forgiven me, and that I'm not going to be able to point to anything that I did, is really hard. And so because we do that to ourselves, we do it to others. And I said it in the sermon that we resort back to playground ethics, you know, where it's like, if I want to feel secure in myself, I have to make you feel less than, tear others down to build myself up. And so nothing makes me feel better about me as a husband than, you know, if I hear someone that's a terrible husband, right? Like, there's that flesh side of it that's like, well, I'm not that guy.
Yeah, that comparison.
Yeah.
And I'm better
and,
somehow.
And it's because we just see everything as a zero-sum game. And it's like, whether you're being graded on a curve in a classroom or you're on a sports team where you know there's one position and it's either you or me that's going to get it, you know, all our whole world, there's only one promotion. There's only one, you know, there's this competition, and then there's relevant, and we just can't grasp the idea that God is endlessly wealthy. There's no end to the
riches. There's no scarcity.
There's no scarcity. There's no, like, we all get to inherit the kingdom together, and we will not have one ounce of jealousy towards one another. And just feels so strange to us because it's not the way we function in our flesh. And so I think that's what's tempting about it. I don't know. What do you think?
Oh, I mean, I agree with that. We are so focused on achievement as the means at which we gain love and acceptance and our personhood rather than being, right? Just being in Christ and belonging to him is receiving all of that from him. I mean, I think there's also an aspect of that it can be, it's tempting because it's pretty simple as well. Like, I think if you focus on externals, it's kind of like you're checking boxes and those boxes are very clearly checked. And so there's certain people who check the box, there's certain people who don't, you're in, you're not. It's just, it's simple. So I think that there might be a bit of that as well. Like, this is just easy. It's simple. It's easier to, like, especially when we're talking about like division, it's easier just to be with people who agree with you, mm-hmm. right? It's simple to say, if you don't agree with me, you must not believe the Bible. Well, that's so easy, right? For me. But if I say, yeah, you don't agree with me and you do believe the Bible and you have a different view of the Bible than I do, that is much more complicated, right?
Well, yeah, because like, what if I'm wrong?
Yeah, exactly.
And then that goes back to the performance, right? It's a threat.
Yep.
Because if I'm wrong, then maybe God won't accept me.
Yep.
I mean, I think it's so, it comes back so much to that and why we divide, because we have to convince ourselves that, you know, that we're right. And because our being loved by God is conditioned on either our performance or on how right we are. And you're right. Like it's easy to check boxes. It's why we want clear answers. It's why we want to see things as black and white. It's why we want to know, well, what's the answer? Should you attend that wedding or should you not? You know, I mentioned that and we always think like it's about the decision that's being made rather than the heart with which the decision is being made. We think that there must be a black and white answer and that is a universal truth in all circumstances. But we see so often in scripture that is not the case. You know, we pointed a lot to Paul talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Like that's a very big issue. And he is totally nuanced and gray about it. What he's not gray about is the heart of how you're viewing your brother. So, I mean, what's awesome about that is, well, what does it look like to love your brother? If loving your brother means not eating meat, even though you know it's fine, that's what you should do. You should avoid it. If, you know, like whatever the case is, if it's to receive hospitality from someone, then eat it because you know it's not like this. It's always relational and that's just hard for us because it's hard for us then to measure. And we want to be able to find our assurance in those easy check boxes because it's just hard. Otherwise, we're like trying to find our assurance in the evidence that the Spirit is in us and confidence in the work of Christ. And that's scary. It's scary, right?
Like it is. Or gain acceptance because we've gained a following. And I think that's another temptation is that this way of thinking and being is a way of gaining a following, right? If you are dogmatic in a certain way and everyone else is out. In the world we live in right now, that is a way of gaining a following, of earning a living, of being a, you know, that is, but I think it does circle back to what you were saying earlier, that it's also, that goes back to the, who am I and am I okay? And if you believe that you are only going to be okay because you have a following or because you have a certain amount of wealth or popularity, it ends up being the same issue. But I do think that that's one of the levers that gets pulled is if you can be sort of extreme, and like you said, it might be extreme strictness, right? But it is a way of gaining a following and making a name for yourself. And that's tempting for us as humans.
It is. And I think that's a really good point too, that we also look, so we basically look everywhere but to Christ for our righteousness.
Yes.
And if I can't be sure based on the things I've done, I want to be sure based on my tribe saying I'm okay. But at the end of the day, like when you stand before Jesus, you're not going to have any works to offer him. And you're not going to have anybody over your shoulder that you're going to be like, well, but that I took the same stance as that pastor. And I was, you know, like all that's going to matter is, does Jesus know you? Does he know me? And that's what I want to pursue fully, which is why Paul is saying, like, everything else I count as loss. It's all like just, it's garbage. It's rubbish. Anything that would distract me, anything that would pull me away from what I'm really pursuing, which is to know him and his righteousness, like to suffer with Jesus, to die with Jesus, so they might be raised with Jesus. That's it. And that's all of us. Like, that's where we have to put our hope. And when we, in those moments where we experience that, man, the freedom, like I said, the freedom when you aren't performing with your works, but you actually get to just do them out of like joyful freedom and response to Christ, is amazing. The freedom of when we're wrestling. I mean, think about this, and I know we need to land the plane here, but I've said I've never known fear than when I first started really like more of a preaching ministry. I'd preached for a long time. I've spoken in churches for a long time. But when we planted in Colorado, I remember being kept up at night, feeling the weight of, holy cow, I don't have anyone else to point to. Like, I'm pastoring these people. I'm teaching the word. We are judged with stricter, you know, judgment, because if you're going to teach, and again, remember, that's another reason why Paul's coming at them hard, is because look, if you put yourself in the position of you're a teacher, then you're going to be judged with stricter judgment. It's very different than a person that's just like out having a conversation about something. If you're going to stand up in a pulpit and preach something, then there's a higher bar to that. And so I would feel this fear of, what if I say something that's wrong? What if I teach this incorrectly? And I had to get to a place where I thought, okay, is my hope in that I never teach anything incorrectly, or that I never disagree with myself? Like, the fear of changing. So a lot of times pastors are unwilling to shift any views that they have, because to do that means I taught it incorrectly 8 years ago, and I just can't bear the thought of that.
Yeah, that's
like,
tough.
Yeah, like, how can I even acknowledge that? But I don't know about you, but I finally got to a place where I realized my hope is not in me getting all of this right. My hope is in Jesus. And as long as I keep my focus on him, you know, and yes, I want to study, and yes, I want to get it right. It matters. Like, it matters that I teach correctly, you know, or that I teach as far as it depends upon me, like, live at peace. And as far as it depends upon me, like, teach the truth as I see it in scripture. So that matters. But ultimately what matters is, like, as a faithful pursuit of Christ and trusting in him. And so I think for all of us, like, that's what we do. Like, in faith, yes, love your neighbor. In faith, serve people. In faith, do the works that should accompany faith, because that's what James says, faith without works is dead. We understand that. We understand, yes, get baptized. Yes, pray prayers of repentance. Yes, give. Yes, do all these things. Spend time with the Lord and read the Bible, pray, do all these things. Share the gospel. Do all the, live in the way that he's called us to live, but as a response, knowing that because of my righteousness, I've already been set free. And this is all walking in the identity of who he's already declared us to be. Because in Christ, we are people who pray and share the gospel and love our enemy. Like, does that make sense? Like, that's who he's saying, like, Jeff, this is who you are. Jay, this is who you are. And so when I practice those things, I'm actually walking in the identity that he's already given me. I'm not walking in that to earn that identity.
Yeah, I'm not achieving it. I'm receiving it.
Yeah, I'm receiving that identity, and now I walk in that. And when that feels weird, then I know that's my flesh pushing against it, and the enemy saying, like, that's not who you really are. And so in those moments, I cling to Christ and say, well, no, that is who I am by the grace of Christ. So there you go. How's that?
That's good, man.
Does that work?
Yeah, it made me just think that the role of shame and all of that, that'd be another podcast. But I think the enemy uses that to,
boy, does he,
to cloud our ability to hear the voice of Christ saying, this is who you are, right? Because other voices, and oftentimes those voices are just, they're within us. They're not necessarily someone else's, saying, no, you're not. You're not. That's not real.
Dude, that's so I've said before, when I sit down from a sermon, sometimes I'll laugh. And it's because I hear the difference, like, now, more now than I did 20 years ago when I started doing this kind of thing. I hear the voice of the Spirit says things. Like, if the voice of the Spirit is going to call and correct me when I sit down from a sermon, like, I don't always hear, when I sit down from the Spirit, I don't feel like I always hear a attaboy, way to knock it out of the park. Like, that's not what I hear. It's not my wiring anyway. But the voice of the Spirit might sound like, hey, so if you spent more time developing that idea, that might have come off a little clearer. Or, you know, you were focused on there on the point that you wanted to make rather than what I was making. That's why that sermon went 10 minutes longer. You know, things like that. And I'm like, I can receive that. That's not the same as the voice that says, you're such a failure at this. Like, oh, there you go. You went too long again. Nobody's paying attention to this. Nobody, like, that's the voice of the enemy. Like, if you would have prepared 5 hours more instead of doing those other things, then this could have helped somebody. Those are the voices of the enemy. That's not the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit is gentle. And so, like, you're talking about with the shame, like, we don't have to, like, this doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't correct us. He does, but he does it in grace and in order to help us grow, right? It's discipline that helps us grow, not shame that just condemns us. Sorry, you opened up a can of worms there. And I was just thinking about that. And so when the enemy comes at me with those attacks, that's when I laugh.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm like, who are you? You don't get to determine what somebody got from this. You don't get to determine what the Spirit of God is doing in people's lives.
Yeah, whose voice will be authoritative?
Yep.
And we over and over again have to say to ourselves and to everyone else, it's the voice of Christ who's authoritative in my life. Mm-hmm. And he is the one that defines who I am and where I stand right now.
Mm-hmm.
It's all on his work too. So it's not my achievement. And to me, that is the over and over again lesson where we grow in faith, becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we grow, it becomes easier and easier to always be, yep, it's his voice that's authoritative right now.
And we're designed to need each other's voices in the discerning of that voice.
Yep.
And so just like we would say about works are important, but you have to view them the correct way. Well, so are the people around us. If we're using our community around us to just tell us, like, no, you're fine, everyone else is a mess, that's not the role of community in our lives. And neither is the role of community in our lives just giving each other the answers that we've come up with or our own personal convictions, but to help one another discern the voice of the Holy Spirit, discern Christ's will in our lives, to take on the nature and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We need each other to do that because we get blinded, right? We don't see things correctly. We see things from our own myopic point of view, and we don't see it the way that somebody else does. Like we talked about at the beginning of the podcast, that's the importance of the unity with people who are different than us. Unity in Christ as brothers and sisters with people who think differently, have different emphasis, have different wirings, who can help us more fully follow Jesus in a way where we're pursuing Christ with everything that we have. That's why we need to be in real community. And I was reminded listening to an interview this week that you're never formed outside of that. Like God gives us deep relationships. That's where he sanctifies us most. That's where he prepares us. So you may be sitting there thinking, I don't have those relationships. And I want them. Please let us know. The big things we say at the church is come to an area lunch or fill out a communication card. But the communication card can also be emailing us, reaching out to us, talking to us on a Sunday. Let us help you get connected with people who will walk alongside of you and build a group of people that will build one another up and point each other to Jesus. That's our desire. We hope that this podcast has been helpful to you in this journey. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. And until next time, grace and peace.